I'm going to start with a couple questions for you this morning and see what maybe your answers might be to these questions. And it has to do with action, all right? So what action makes someone a mechanic? What action makes somebody a mechanic? Some point you got to work on a car or something, right? Some point you're mechanical against something, you're fixing something. How about this one? What makes someone a chef? You got to cook, don't you? Some point, cooking has to be involved. That's an action that would make you a chef. You're doing okay with this. You're kind of quiet out there, but you're doing okay. Let's try another one. What would make somebody an artist? Painting or sculpting. You can like art. You can go to a museum. You can own a museum. You can work in a museum. That doesn't make you an artist. At some point, you have to sculpt or paint or do something artistic. Here's another one. How about a pilot? What makes somebody a pilot? You have to actually fly the plane. You can fly on a plane. You can do a simulator. You can study planes. You can do all those things, but until you are behind in the cockpit, behind the controls and flying that plane, you're not a pilot. One more for you, and this one might be a little bit more difficult, but let's give it a try. What action makes you a Christian? Okay, belief, realizing Christ died. It's actually a little bit more of a difficult answer because all the rest of the things we've talked about this morning have to do with what action you've done to make that so and what action is required. But what makes you a Christian? Listen to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. It says, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. These are verses that we've shared many times around here before. Don't they have the answer? Believing and confessing, isn't that the answer? Isn't that what it says? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart. God raised him from the dead, right? That's what it says. But is that really our action? I mean, truth is that the real action, the primary action done here isn't by us at all. It's done by Jesus. Jesus died on a cross, and he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. That's the primary action involved, isn't it? But this verse doesn't really answer the question that I asked. I asked, what action makes you a Christian? This answers, what action makes you saved? If you believe and confess the action of what Jesus did in both your mind and in your heart, that he died for you and that he died on a cross and 3 days later rose from the dead, then you will be saved, meaning saved from eternity away from God, going to hell, means saved to be with God, to be in eternity with him forever in heaven. But it doesn't say you will be a Christian. It says you will be saved. Now, you may be thinking, now, come on, Mark, this is just a matter of playing with words, isn't it? You're talking about a matter of semantics here. No, I'm not. No, it's not. Being saved defines your eternal destiny with Jesus both now and into eternity, while being a Christian is defined more so by what you do with your life because you're saved. Because you're saved. The word Christian means little Christ. That's what it means. It means little Christ. It means being, living like Christ, choosing actions that are like the actions that Jesus would make. Being a Christian is shown through putting Jesus first in everything that you do. I told you last week that the word first is the word that I feel like God's given me for the year, for me to focus on for the year, that I put him first in everything. And I even have challenged you to make that maybe your word for the year 2024, that you'll put Jesus first in everything. And friends, you know that that someone's saved, you know they're saved by whether they've believed and confessed Jesus, but you know that someone's a Christian by putting Jesus first, by the actions that someone do with Jesus, by their deeds. That's the primary argument of the book of James. That's James' primary argument. And today we're in the second week of a series from the book of James that I'm calling Faith That Works, where we're seeing what James has to tell us about our works and our deeds. And they don't save us. Your works and your deeds won't save you. But because you are saved, because you are saved now, this is what impacts your life. Now your life shows it by your deeds. And today we're going to be focusing specifically on how you activate your faith. How you activate your faith. James begins this part of his letter covering a couple things about our patience with people and not acting in haste. The first thing he talks about is how we should listen. How we should listen. And the second thing he talks about is not moving too quickly in anger. So let's pick up in James chapter 1. We're picking up in verse 19 and 20 to begin with. Here's what James says. He says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." James is focusing on two things that many people regularly struggle with in their interactions: slowing down enough to really listen, and being slow and becoming angry. I mean, have you noticed how most people in our world today do just the opposite of those two things? Most people do just the opposite. Most people are quick to speak over somebody else without fully hearing what the other person is saying, and many people get angry way too fast, way faster than they need to, often when they don't need to be angry at all. They become angry. And I'll just tell you, I don't know of anything out there that makes me shut down quicker than those two things. But those are the two things. They shut down my conversation more than anything else. When I'm talking to somebody and I can already tell they're not listening to what I have to say, but they're thinking about what they're going to say, that's going to shut me down very quickly. When I'm talking to somebody and I just quickly see this quick irritated response, this angry response, that wants me to shut down very quickly. When they're not thinking through, they're not processing what's actually being said in the conversation, that's going to shut me down. Can anybody else resonate with that in a conversation? Friends, we do others and we do ourselves such a disservice when we lack patience with other people to truly hear the conversations. And James is saying that as a Christian, when your faith is being activated in your relationships with others, you should be growing in a behavior of listening and of gentle responding. Gentle responding. These aren't new concepts that come with James. The Bible teaches, God teaches about them in the Bible and many other places. One of the places in Scripture that he teaches about it is in the book of Proverbs. He teaches us about our patience with people and listening and remaining calm. Here are just a couple verses from Proverbs to help us to see that. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. It says, "Sin is not ended by multiplying words." You're not going to cover up your sinfulness just by talking a lot, is what that's saying. "But the prudent hold their tongues." Proverbs 13, 3 says, "Those who guard their lips preserve their lives, but those who speak rashly will come to ruin." Proverbs 17:28 says, "Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues." That verse tells me that you're better off being a silent fool than mouthing off without using discernment in what you have to say and when. You may have correct words, but if the manner of your words, if the timing of your words, if what you're sharing, if that's all wrong, then it makes you no better than a fool. That's like if a person were to come to you, they break up in a relationship that somebody was really important to them. It's just happened, and they've come to you. They're wanting to share with you, and what are they wanting? They're wanting you to listen to them, but they can barely begin to share what's happening, and you just jump right in. You say, "Oh, don't worry. It's going to be all right. It's all going to be okay. In a few weeks, you're going to forget all about that person." I mean, after all, there are plenty of fish in the sea. There are plenty of fish in this. You get up, you go up, you get back out there. Go on back out there again. It's okay. Think of it this way. The sea just gained another starfish. So you go out there and shine. Now, there may be some truth in some of that response to what the person's going through. There may be some truth in the statement, but the mood, the timing of it, it's all wrong. James' whole point with being quick to listen and slow to speak is that as Christians, we need to show sensitivity to other people. So you activate your faith with active sensitivity to those around you in all of your conversations. You know, in a couple weeks, James gets into a lot more about the use of our tongues in the mouth, so we're going to talk more about that in a couple weeks. That's just kind of wetting our whistle for what's to come on that regard. For now, before we get to really the heart of what James is discussing, before we get there, he does something else. He first talks about our patience with others, and then he begins to talk about dealing with some of our own stuff, dealing with some of the inside. So we'll talk about that, and then we're going to get really into the heart of what he's trying to communicate. But first he does this. The action of our faith, it has a lot more to do with what's inside than just us doing a bunch of things. When James talks about our doing, he's not just saying you need to do a bunch of things. It has to come in the right place from here. It has to be actions that come from the seat of our hearts. And if the seat of our hearts doesn't, if they don't have Jesus as first in everything, then it becomes this dirty launching pad for doing things in order to try to find some kind of unattainable peace that we'll never find. Understand that what you do won't give you peace with God. It's who you are through Jesus that's going to do that, and that will activate your faith in such a way that it moves into beautiful action. So check out what James has to say about our insides. In James 1:21, he says, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Which can save you. Other translations of this verse say things like, put away all filthiness, or rampant wickedness, or strip yourself of filthiness. However, it's depicted, moral filth, filthiness, evil wickedness, it's pretty clear here that we've got to deal with the inside before what we do on the outside is really going to honor God and honor others. The original word from the Greek that's used here is the same word using like to strip off clothing. So the idea is that we're wearing these soiled and dirty clothes like a kid who's been out playing in the mud, and he comes home and he's getting ready to come into the house, and his mom says, you're not coming in like that. First you stand down there on the patio and you strip off all those clothes, and then I'm going to spray you off with the hose before you come into this house. If you were here last week, do you see how closely this ties to the conversation James has about temptation and sin? He said that sin comes when we're dragged away by our own evil desire and enticed, and when that's conceived. So when we act on that, sin happens. He talks about this evil desire that's still in us. We talked last week about this battle that still goes on in us of our old nature, of who we were, and now this new nature of who we are, who we're becoming in Jesus, this new creation that we are in Jesus. And James is now taking that same conversation a little bit further. He's saying, okay, so that will entice you and drag you away. So you got to deal with that evil desire so this doesn't happen. You got to deal with that evil desire. Let's activate our faith by stripping that old, nasty, filthy part of ourselves that's been so prevalent off. Let's just take that off so that this doesn't keep happening. And then he takes it a step further and says, so you can humbly accept the word that's been planted in you, which can save you. So we strip off the dirty and we live into the new creation that we are, the word that's been planted in us. So from what we know and we learn about Jesus on the outside, what we know and we're learning from the Holy Spirit within us about who Jesus is, we now humbly accept this new self he's planting in us that saves us. One practice that I've done before, sometimes on retreats or in learning times in my life, that I think can be just a great, great thing to do in a new year is just to get alone with God, a pen and a pad of paper, and in that time alone to pray and ask God to create a clean heart within me, to create a clean heart within me and reveal the parts of me that aren't right and that aren't clean, the filthy parts of me. And you can do this as you wait and you listen for God, and you write in that pad of paper anything that comes to your heart, anything that comes to your mind, and on some of those pages of that paper, and you don't stop until God stops revealing things to you. And once you feel God's done and you feel like you're done, you take those pages in that pad and you rip those pages out of that pad and you then surrender those to God as an offering, saying that you're stripping off the filth that's clouded your heart, that's clouded your mind before, maybe things that have enticed you, that have worked before in the back, that have come back to you. Maybe they're new things, but you write these things down and you're surrendering them to God and you give them to him and you ask him to cleanse you anew. And a couple of ways to show that offering, that sacrifice that you can do is go outside and find a safe place and take a lighter or a match and you burn that stuff. And you say, this is my burnt offering to you, God. I'm going to burn this old stuff and let the new stuff come. Another idea, we've done it in here before, is to put it in a paper shredder and give him a shred offering, just turning over that stuff to him. And then you humbly receive the word that God's planting in you again, and you ask him to fill the places in your heart and your mind where that filth was, now with the truth and the life and the peace and the joy, and you ask him to activate your faith so that you can live it out for him. Well, friends, now James is going to step up the discussion. With the rest of chapter 1 in James and the second part of chapter 2 in James, James is going to take the gloves off. He's going to take the gloves off to talk about what it really means to activate our faith and a faith that really works. So are you ready? Are you ready to take the gloves off? Let's take them off. Somebody said, let's go. Great phrase. James 1, 22 through 25, here's what he says. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. They will be less than what they do. That right there is the definition of faith that works. That's the definition. You don't just hear about it. You don't just study it. You don't just learn it. You do it. You do what the Word of God says you should do. James compares that to looking into a mirror and walking away and immediately forgetting what you look like. What do you think? How do you think you would do with that? If I passed a mirror around this room and gave it to you just for a few seconds to look at, and then I pulled that thing away from you, how do you think you would do describing yourself? You know, I think the truth is, many of us would probably do pretty good. We wouldn't be too bad with that. Why? Because we're used to looking at ourselves in the mirror. We do it every day. Every day. We do it when we get up in the morning, when we brush our teeth or shave or fix our hair, whatever we're doing, we look right in that mirror. We see ourselves in the mirror every time we go into a bathroom and we wash our hands. I hope you wash your hands when you go into a bathroom. And you see yourself in the mirror then, and then you see yourself again at night when you're getting ready for bed, if you're brushing your teeth or flossing, whatever your nightly routine is. Some of us even see ourselves on our phones. Some of us check our teeth or our hair after we have lunch, or you may see yourself FaceTiming somebody else and you see yourself on your phone as well. But imagine these words to an audience that James is originally writing to. The mirrors that they have weren't like the glass mirrors that we use today. They were this polished metal. A polished metal, and their views weren't as vivid and as clear as what we're used to seeing in our glass mirrors in a bright bathroom with all the lights. What we see in a mirror today is really pretty accurate of what we really look like. Many people in James's day didn't even have mirrors in their homes, and they certainly didn't have pictures on a cell phone to look at. So they may only see an image of themselves a few times in their life. For them to be given a mirror and immediately have that removed from them and then to be asked what they look like, that would be a lot greater challenge than it is for you and me to do. So now let's try to mix it up a little bit to make it a little more challenging for us, for you and me. Here's what we're going to say. What if through the night, while you were in bed sleeping, someone messed with you? They mess with you in your sleep. They mess with your hair. They mess your hair up. Or better yet, they cut some of your hair. They restyle it. Maybe they even do it a different color. Now, some of you don't have hair. This is a challenge, isn't it? I just realized that. But they're messing with you in different ways. Maybe while you're sleeping, you're snoring away, they put some makeup on your face, or they apply a mustache, a fake mustache or a beard, or even a tattoo. They have the liberty, or shaving something that's there. They have the liberty to do whatever they want to do while you're out and asleep. And then when you wake up, you don't get to go into the bathroom to that big mirror with all the lighting that's in there. Instead, I'm going to give you a little hand mirror. I'm going to let you look at yourself for 15 seconds, and then I'm going to pull that mirror away. Now, after that, I'm going to say go. And your job is to do all you can to get yourself looking the way you remember yourself looking without any mirror in hand. You can't use a mirror. You can't use a picture on your phone or any other image of yourself. And all you have is your memory of what you've known. Oh, and to top that off, the mirror that I'm going to give you, it's not going to be a 2024 glass mirror that you're used to. It's going to be an ancient world polished metal mirror in your hand for about 15 seconds. How do you think you're going to do with that experiment? Let's be real here, friends. The chance of you taking that one look in that primitive mirror after being messed up like that and then going back and be able to fix yourself, that's pretty slim, isn't it? A pretty slim chance. And do you know what? The chance of you looking into God's word and walking away and not doing what it says and being able to fix yourself is a whole lot slimmer. You have some slim chances. God's word isn't just for your reading or your studying or your learning. It's for your doing. It's for your doing. And when you do what it says, that's only when you begin to activate your faith. And it's only when you really begin to see what Jesus looks like and to learn what you begin to look like as Jesus fixes the broken parts of you. And you know, the thought of reading God's word and not even remembering what he looks like, that should be enough to motivate all of us to want to know exactly what God's word is telling us to do and to do it. William Barclay says this about these verses. He says, in his listening to the true word, a man has revealed to him that which he is and that which he ought to be. He sees what is wrong and what must be done to put it right, but if he is only a hearer, he remains just as he is, and all his hearing has gone for nothing. James does well to remind us that what is heard in the holy place must be lived in the marketplace, or there is no point in hearing at all. No point in hearing at all. Hear what James says in the next couple of verses to further make this point about activating our faith in verses 26 through 27. He says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves. And the religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Do you want to hear the Mark paraphrased version of this one? You're going to hear it, so you might as well say, yeah, we want to hear it. Here's the Mark paraphrase version. Those who call themselves religious but only talk about it and don't activate their faith are just touting a worthless religion, while those who honor God by striving to live pure and faultless express that by helping others who are in distress and by not taking on the dirt of this world. Now, you may paraphrase that differently than me, but I think that catches the essence. So now let's flip to the next chapter of James. And we're going to drop down several verses. We'll come back to the first part of chapter 2 of James next week. But let's drop down, because this is where he continues the conversation, to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, where he says this. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Well, there's one thing that you can't say about James. You can't say that he holds back what he really thinks, can you? James doesn't hold it back. It's very clear here that James is adamantly passionate about living out your faith, living out what you say you believe. If you remember from last week, this is a letter that James is writing to Christians who are scattered in different places. More directly, he's writing to those who are part of the Jewish faith who've now become Christians who are scattered. And as I said last week, his words, they're instructive to everyone who's a Christian even today, but his specific audience were these Jewish Christians scattered about. Now follow along with me just for a moment and see if you can go where I'm going. What was true of the Jewish faith at this point in time, of the Israelites who were called by God? Friends, their religion had been around for thousands of years. Thousands of years. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament story of the Israelites, of God's people, one of the words that you could probably describe them with, that you could use for them, is fickle. Now, I'm not saying that to insult them. I'm saying that because it matched their history. They were forever moving in and out and in and out and in and out of this passion for God. God would move, they would get excited, and they would follow with passion for a time. And then what? They begin to lessen and lessen their focus on God, and their passion would wane. They'd slowly stop following the things of God that God told them to do. They'd break the commandments. They'd break the laws. They'd marry outside of the faith. They'd sometimes begin partaking of idol worship and practice other religions. Do you know what you might say of them? You might say that they'd looked at themselves in the mirror and they walked away and forgot what they looked like. They forgot who they were. They forgot who they were. Does that sound familiar? Now you have these Jewish Christians who are scattered around the region. They've been scattered not by their desire, but because of persecution. So they're not all together as they were. They're not worshiping all together as they were. The accountability isn't what it was. And do you know what I think James is seeing and hearing? What I think he's seeing and hearing? I think he's seeing and hearing that the activity of their faith was beginning to run low, and the religious part of their faith was gaining more focus. Why else would he write this? So who was it when James came, or when Jesus came? Who was it when he came that got so focused on the religion, every dot and tittle of the law, but lost the practice of loving relationship with God and loving those who God loved the most people? Who was that? It was the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' time. Do you want to know why James was so passionate? It's because the believers that he was writing to, their faith was losing its action. They were losing their deeds. And so James becomes passionate about the heart of it all. A Christian believer in Jesus Only really gets it when you he or she is in motion for God. And he says, you don't really have the faith that you claim because you're not doing anything. You're not doing anything. Sure, you claim it. Sure, you go through the religious routines and the religious motions, but you've got to do something. You can't just sit there claiming your faith and yet let people go without clothing and without food. You pat them on the head. You tell them, now you go on, and you give them these warm thoughts, and you send them on the way still hungry and still without clothing, still naked. What good is that? Then James says, you want to talk about your faith? You want to talk about your faith? Go ahead, take center stage if you want. While you're talking, I'm going to be living it. I'm going to be doing it. Because very simply, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied at least with some action, at least with some deeds, some way of living out Jesus, without that, it's dead. It's dead. That, friends, is what the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day had. A very dead faith, so dead that they thought they were worshiping God, but when God was right there in front of them, when Jesus was in front of them, they didn't even recognize him. They didn't even see God in their midst. Then James throws out this big kicker line. He says, you say you believe. Yeah, so do the demons. They're even shuddering over it. Maybe these people needed some shuddering of their own. James goes on to point out the stories of Abraham and his son Isaac and Rahab and the spies and how their action is attributed to his faith and action. And we don't have time to go into their stories today, but if you want to learn more about them, I encourage you to read about them. Abraham and Isaac's story is in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. And Rahab and the spy stories in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua 2. Genesis 22 and Joshua 2. Now, are you ready for some pavement to hit the road for you and me here today and for the church today? Capital C Church, the big church. So the Jewish faith had been around for thousands of years, and the Jewish people were struggling to live it. So much so that it's impacting some of the believers now, the Christians who believe in the Messiah, to the point that James feels he has to address them in that, right? That's what they've known through their whole thousands of years of their faith. Well, you know what? The Christian church has now been around for 2,000 years. Are you picking up where I'm leading? Are you picking up what I'm noticing? Much of the so-called church in the world has become more about the religion of the faith and less about the deeds of it. I mean, could it be that they stopped putting Jesus first in everything? Could it be? Listen to verse 26 again. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith with deeds without deeds is dead. I mean, whoa. Now, I know that James is talking in the singular there. He's talking about a person and their spirit that makes them alive. But look at that verse in relation to the capital C church. Jesus describes the church as the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. What happens when the body of Christ, the church, when it's without the spirit, in this case, the Holy Spirit, they become a body of faith without deeds that's spiritually dead. I'm not talking about making any shots at Old Fort Church. I'm really not. Even though I believe, or any church, even though I do believe that there's deadness in here as well as I believe there's deadness in most churches, but I believe there's a really big warning flag, a warning flag that James is waving, that he's flying here. People's faith, church's faith, the church's faith begin to die when the deeds of Jesus decrease and stop. Do you want to experience more life in your faith? Do you want Old Fort Church to experience more life? Then do as James does. Show your faith by your deeds. Make Jesus first in everything by living it, by doing it. Let's pray together. God, this book of James, this letter, it's one of my favorite in the New Testament, and it is because it convicts me. It reminds me of when the action of my faith is beginning to run dry. And it calls me out. It gets in my face. And it says, if you believe, what are you doing to show that? It's not our doing that saves us. There are people who do all kinds of good works that don't know Jesus, and they're not going to be with Jesus. It's not our doing that saves us, but if we have believed in our hearts and claimed it with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and he's risen from the dead and we're saved, then it darn well better show up in what we do with our lives. James says if it doesn't, then it's a dead faith. God, my prayer is that you put an alive faith in me, that you put an alive faith in our church, that we are doers and not just listeners. We are doers and not just hearers. We are doers and not just studiers. That we do this thing called Christianity and walk with Jesus as Jesus walks. Holy Spirit, move in us and enlighten us. Place your burning passion within us to do for you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to leave us with an action step today. It's not a huge one, but I think it's a good one. What I want you to do is when you go home today, sometime you're going to have to go to the bathroom. And when you go in there, just take some time in the mirror. Truth is we see ourselves so much that many times we're not paying much attention except for maybe fixing ourselves in the morning. But spend some time just looking at yourself deeply in the mirror. And I don't want you to look for the new wrinkle that you're getting or the new age spot or the how you don't look the way you think you could or the puffier your face might be or the thinner you're, any of that kind of stuff. I want you to go look at yourself and look at yourself in the eyes. And then begin to ask Jesus, Jesus, where am I there? Ask Jesus to show himself to you. Where are you, God, in the action of my life? Give yourself a good, hard look in the eyes. And then I want you to continue to do that. I want you to continue to ask Jesus to show up, showing you where you need to put him first in everything, what action steps he's calling you to do. And when you make your stops in the bathroom, take a moment and just look at yourself in the eyes and keep looking there until you begin to see Jesus looking back at you. Because that's the change that Jesus makes. You'll begin to see him in your own eyes because you're so entangled with him, with what he does and what he would do, that you're going to begin to see that in you. And you know what? So will others when they look into your eyes. They think they're seeing something special about you, but they're not. They're seeing Jesus in you. Let's take this, make it practical. Let's do what Jesus says. Let's keep in step with him. God bless you. Stay warm today. Be safe driving home, and we'll see you next week. It's supposed to be 75 next Sunday, so come on down and maybe 75 in here. God bless you.